This morning for our text, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And I would like to pick up our text starting in verse 12. Would you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The Apostle Paul writes, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Now, we know that the point of good government is to better enable people to be as happy as is possible in this life. It is to enjoy, as our founder said, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Good laws, faithful representatives, and law-abiding citizens are all the components that are necessary to join together to create a society or an environment in which we are able to live as happy lives as we possibly can. When the people that we know and refer to as the Pilgrims were on their way over here on the Mayflower, they drafted what has come to be known as the Mayflower Compact. And that document has come to be recognized as one of the most profound statements of a Christian view of government that has ever been written. And keep in mind that these people were reacting against or to what they considered to be an abuse that was occurring in England. Remember, Henry was king of England. Henry wanted to establish himself as the king over the whole Holy Roman Empire, to reestablish the Roman Empire in a similar way to the way Constantine ruled over the empire. But when the Pope in Rome found out this was the case, he said, "No, Henry, that's never going to happen while I'm alive." And so Henry got mad at the Pope, and Henry said, "Fine, we'll just break with the Church of Rome." And that's how the church in England got started. The Anglican Church got started because Henry said, "We're going to refuse to continue to recognize the papacy. We're refusing to recognize the Pope in Rome." And so that's how the English Church got started. And Henry said, "I am going to be both the head of the church and the head of the state." And so there was a merging of these powers. Both church and state were merged under Henry's powers. And so these people that we know as Pilgrims were known in England as separatists because they rejected this notion and said there should be a separation of powers here that exists between the king, the state, and the church. And that's why they were fleeing to this new world. So this document that they crafted reads like this: "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by all those present here, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends previously mentioned, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame those just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most agreeable and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." So this is what they decided would be their primary document of government as they came to establish a colony in the New World. But this view that they had was the outworking of what they saw was the arrangement of church government that was handed down in both Testaments, both the Old and New Testaments, by God for the well-being and the ultimate happiness of His people, the church, on this earth. It was simply the outworking of those things, that philosophy. And in the text before us this morning, the Apostle Paul calls attention to the fact that the nature of the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in verse 17. And these things are made available to the church as we serve Christ and are shown to be acceptable to God and approved by man. And it requires the work on each one of our parts, on the parts of the leaders, that they are to serve diligently, faithfully, on the part of the members, that there would be a due submission respectfully to the laws that govern them. And that there would be this mutual cooperation that exists as we see ourselves as living, existing under God, that Christ is over all of us, and that we are mutually showing our submission and our humility to God. That we would encourage each other in this work. We can see here that these are qualities that Christ wants to have evident in His church. That peace is the fruit of righteousness. And joy is impossible to have without peace. And who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want joy? But these things don't happen accidentally. And so for the better ordering and preserving of the church, Christ has ordained that the church would be governed in a particular way, and that way is particularly through the service of the elders and the deacons. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," the New Testament uses the same word interchangeably, bishop, presbyter, elder, pastor. They all mean the same thing. The position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? But not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain them for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then I would call your attention also to the letter Paul wrote to Titus. And in Titus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 5, we read something very similar. Let's back up to verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, I would call attention to one more thing. Again, the word is for elder or pastor is given to us here as bishop. The Greek word is actually presbyteros. It is the word from which we get the word Presbyterian from. A presbyter is an elder. And the reason that they don't use the word presbyter here is because it seems sectarian. And the people who came up with the New King James Bible were trying to avoid the criticism of being sectarian, and that's why they put the word bishop, but it truly is presbyter, presbyteros. But we can see here the qualifications for deacons and elders, and both of these offices are most necessary for a church to function the way Christ intended it. In the same way that a household has two offices, it has a husband and a wife. And that they are unique offices, though both are most necessary for a properly ordered home. And that we know that if one of those people is absent in the home, that it suffers. If for one reason or another, husband or wife dies or something tragic occurs where there is this separation, we know that there is a lack that is evident there. That as we've been learning on Wednesday nights, when God created man, even though in everything else in creation, after he created it, he pronounced that it was good. When he created the man and the man was alone, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he made for him a helper. And so we know that this is the way in which God established for our households to work, that there would be a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, working together in concert. And that one of them has to be the head, and the head is the man. And this isn't because of ability or capability. It is for order. It's for the preservation of orderliness. That's the fact of the matter. And it is a similar situation in the case of elders and deacons. That both of these offices are most necessary. That without both of these offices functioning correctly, that there is a lack, there is a weakness that exists. And in this first list of qualifications, we see those that pertain particularly to the office of elder, that the man is to be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, that is, that they are not accused of riotousness or insubordination, that they are not thumbing their noses at their parents' authority. The bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. In other words, that he would conduct himself in all ways so that he is outside, above criticism, that he is a good steward, that what he has from God he uses carefully, that he uses it with temperance and moderation, that he be not self-willed, that he be a selfless individual, self-effacing, willing to take the spotlight off of himself, so to speak, and making sure that he is one who gives credit to those to whom credit is due. I mean, we all know and struggle under the frustration of someone else taking credit for our work. And that is, that it's a burdensome thing. And the one who aspires to be a bishop or who we would like to serve as a bishop needs to not be self-willed, not quick-tempered. It can't be a rash individual shooting from the hip. Has to be someone who is thoughtful, contemplative, not giving a quick ruling or decision or coming to a quick conclusion on any matter, but weighing everything. And not being willing to make a decision on any matter until he's heard all sides of the case. This is most important because we know that in Proverbs it says that each man, that one guy sounds right until you hear the other side of the story. You have to wait until you hear both sides. Not given to much wine. can't be a drunkard, one who is immoderate in their lifestyle, one who is not violent, he is not, the veins don't stand out in his neck when he talks to a person. There is self-control there, evident, that even when someone would resist him, that he wouldn't become agitated easily, that he would not demonstrate a kind of anger, or he is on the verge of losing self-control, not greedy for money, that it would be one who demonstrates by their own hard work how everyone should live in this life, that we know the Protestant work ethic. That's taken right out of the book of Proverbs. All hard work brings a profit. It might not be exactly the profit that we would like, but it all brings a profit. That when we work hard, we are better off than we would otherwise be. And so he ought to be an example of that. Hospitable. That he opens his home. He's willing to open his home often and frequently, even when it's inconvenient. A lover of what is good. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable. But the elder, the presbyteros, must be a lover of what is good. Sober-minded. Able to carefully assess things. Not in an intemperate fashion. When a person is filled with wine or they're drunk, when they are not sober-minded, they act rashly. They are given to saying and doing foolish and dumb things that they would come to regret in the future. How many of us acted that way in our youth? Hopefully, we mature away from that, but chronological age is, in and of itself, no safeguard against acting rashly or impetuously. But the one who would become an elder or a deacon must not be one who is given to being rash or impetuous. They need to be just. There needs to be a justice that the individual would act with a sense of justice for all, not justice for some. We all tend to have in our day a suspicion of our justice system. That those who are extremely wealthy tend to get off. That we don't feel as though our needs will truly be addressed if we were hauled into a court of law. That we have a suspicion of those who serve in those capacities. That we live in a culture, an environment where it is rather a system of justice for some. And if you're able to massage the system correctly, then you will get your way, but it may not be justice. Justice is to weigh everything and give a ruling that is according to the Word of God, the truth of God, the illumination of it. They need to be holy people, that they are fighting constantly against sin. That the rule of our fleshly lusts would not master us. That's what it means to be holy. Self-controlled also, similarly, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It is in this way that we see the evidence of a man's fitness or calling for this office. And we see in that passage in 1 Timothy 3 that the qualifications for deacons are almost identical. And why is that? What's the difference? What's the difference between these two offices? Well, it is very similar in sense, dear ones, to the offices of Congress and Senate. They are both ruling offices. And many times, if indeed most of the time, we see that Congress does the bulk of the work. And then they pass on to the Senate their findings for the Senate to give yet another ruling on. And then it's eventually finally comes into the hand of the president. But for too long, the church in our more modern era has viewed the office of the deacon as if it were nothing more than some kind of janitorial office, that deacons were left to do whatever the elders didn't want to do. And that's wrong. It's sinful. I would contend that the difference has far more to do with the difference between theory and practice. That it's far more along the lines of an engineer and a technician. That the engineer deals with theory, the technician actually puts it into practice. There are some engineers who come up with an idea that while it's a good idea, they couldn't put it into practice to save their lives. And there are some technicians that are very good at the practice of their particular area of discipline, but they couldn't tell you the theory that lies behind it to save their lives. And so the pulpit ministry tends to be that of theory. While the primary activity of deacons is to make sure that the theory is put into practice, that it's applied in a God-honoring way. And that is why they sometimes came to be referred to as ministers of mercy. But that is not to say that it is not also a teaching role, that diaconate is not always a teaching role. Who can deny the power and the impact of the sermon that Stephen preached as he was being martyred? Stephen, who is considered to be one of the early deacons of the church, as one of the most powerful sermons that we have contained in the entire New Testament. Or what about Athanasius? Who in the 3rd century, as a deacon, stood up in the council of the church and resisted the heresy of Arianism. That is, the same heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses in our day hold to, that Jesus is not divine, that he is not of the same essence as the Father. That's Arianism. And Athanasius, as a deacon, stood up against this entire council that was comprised of pastors from all over the world. And that is when the saying was formed, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And last week, I mentioned to you that I am in need of help. And not only do I need help, but also that we risk wearing ourselves out, both me and you, by not having additional elders and deacons in this church. And so what I would present to you this morning is what I would like to see is at least one more elder, preferably more, at least in time, but one more elder and at least a couple of deacons. But what we need to keep in mind, dear ones, is that whomever we choose to serve us in these capacities, they are at best still fallible men. We are always prone to make too much of creatures or things, and in this way we make them idols. To love a person properly is duty. To overvalue them is folly and sin. As Christians, unfortunately, we still are in danger of idolatry. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, writes in chapter 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Each person here this morning, I am sure, knows that they have at some time in their lives considered another person to be the very breath of their nostrils, that is, life itself. And that surely without them, their life would cease. Honestly, have you never made the arm of flesh your strength? Have you never called money your hope or your confidence? What is all sin but a departure from God? That is a transferring of the fear that is due to the Creator alone to another creature, be they animate or inanimate. True religion is nothing more than a compliance with that proverb that says, "My son, give me thine heart." That we would come to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But we tend, dear ones, to look for that from creatures which they are neither designed nor able to give. All of our earthly comforts are corruptible in some way in their qualities. That there is both a physical uncertainty to their duration, as in the case of inanimate objects, there is also a moral uncertainty in the duration regarding men, that we are fallible creatures. We tend to be corruptible. And so when we look to men rather than God, God will either take those things away that we would make Him only the strength of our hearts and our portion forever, or if He happens to leave those creatures in our lives, He will take away the ability from them for us to take comfort in them. And He will leave them in our lives to serve as rebukes to us, as constant ongoing reminders that we made flesh our strength rather than God. And as the 19th century Presbyterian preacher William Jay said, whatever we make the means of our forsaking or forgetting God, God will make the instrument of chastising us so that we may often read our sins in our sufferings. And so, dear ones, as we consider taking the step of installing additional officers, I speak to all of us that we would remember what things to look for, to remember the biblical qualifications of deacons and elders. But after having judged the person adequately, let us also give thanks to God for the good measure of provision that He has blessed this small group with, and be careful that our expectations do not flow over into that category that would be sinful and detrimental to us as a body and as individuals. One of the things that I would suggest to you, and the way in which we come to recognize those in whom that gift is evident, that we would want to see displayed in those who would serve us as deacons and elders, is that those individuals are all ready, in all likelihood, plugged in and serving us in that way. And that this step of ordaining them to the office of elder or deacon is simply that step of officially recognizing them in that capacity. And this is true in every area of life, not just the church. Whenever we want to make any move anywhere, in terms of installing a person in a particular position, what do? But we look for that individual that's in all likelihood already operating in that way. And so if we look around and we see who is doing what, we come to the conclusion that those are the individuals that God has given us to serve in this church. And so the first move I would like to suggest and commend to you this morning to consider, dear ones, is that I would recommend to you to consider Brett and becoming an elder for us. That in all these ways, he is already serving us. We've heard him preach for years. He's acted faithfully in our midst. We've been able to observe him in his gifting and his qualifications for a very long time. He has my confidence. When he takes the pulpit, I never worry or wonder as to doctrinal accuracy. He is a humble man. He loves God. He fears God. He is holy. He loves his family, his wife, and his children. He loves each one of us and has demonstrated his faithfulness and his commitment to this body. That is the first step I would like to suggest to you. And so in closing, dear ones, for the better ordering and preserving of this body, I would ask that you would join me as we humbly seek the Lord, making him our trust, to identify those individuals who would serve us in this way. At this time, I will ask for your input and feedback on what I have suggested thus far. This matter would only be established upon vote of the heads of households after a period of due consideration by this congregation, an examination by the presbytery. And so it is still some protracted time before this would all take place. But I would ask you, dear ones, for the sake of the kingdom of God and the better ordering and preserving of this congregation, to take these matters carefully into your consideration. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, it is with a great deal of concern for your kingdom and your church, that we make these decisions, and we surely don't do them lightly. But we would seek you for your wisdom, for your direction. And as we do these things, I pray, Father, that you would help us to enjoy that peace and joy that you describe as being parts of the kingdom of God as we seek to conduct ourselves acceptably in Christ. Father, we pray that in everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think, that you would be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.